Revelation 7 and starting in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord.
O God, our help in ages past is, that's a hymn of Isaac Watts, based on Psalm 90, and Jesus shall reign wherever the sun's, based on Psalm 72. He had a poetic interpretation of every psalm, and some of our wonderful hymns are from those works that Isaac Watts did. And they are so fitting for our studies in the Revelation. We're going to be looking at some of Augustus Toplady's hymn that he this morning. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." He wrote hymns with incredible theological insight. And we're gonna see some hymns being sung this morning and the Revelation. I just want to talk to you for a few minutes as we approach this text in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, listen to me carefully, all right? Because I'm going to say something that you will say that's self-evident, but listen to me. Revelation 7 comes after Revelation 6. Did you notice that? Huh? All right, now, having pointed that out to you, I want to point out to you that actually Revelation 8 comes after Revelation 6, and Revelation 7 is a parenthesis. It's an interlude. The things that are happening in the Revelation are not necessarily in chronological order in time so much as they are in the chronology of when John saw the visions. And you have in verse 1, "After these things," that's after the things I saw in chapter 6, "I saw four angels," and he starts about chapter 7. And then in verse 9, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude." But what we have is the chronology of when he sees stuff, instead of the chronology of when things are happening on planet Earth. Now, one of the things that we have stressed as we've been studying the Revelation is this. The Revelation is a letter for times such as ours. We stressed this last week looking in Hebrews chapter 1. The Revelation is for these last days. And John made something very clear. Actually, it's Jesus Christ makes something very clear to John. In verse 1 of the letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, the Father gave to the Son, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And so there is this reality of this letter. This letter is written for the last days, Hebrews chapter 1. The last days are that period of time between the ascension of Christ and his return to earth. And so when you read the Revelation, you're seeing things that are going to happen over and over again, not only in this 2,000-year period, but as we looked last week at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you see these things that happen with these four horsemen have always been true in human history. Now, there is a very real and definitive future to this letter that is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Our team, you know, our bunch, we tend to make this whole thing future, and in doing that, we hamper the speaking of the Word of God to me, to us, to we, whatever's proper grammar. Usans. But there is a future, and there will be a time when there will be a time of unprecedented tribulation here on earth. This is what, in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were wondering something. Let me tell you what had happened at Thessalonica. Somebody had come along and said, Christ came back and you got left behind. Ha, 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 ha. That's what happened in Thessalonica. And so the Apostle Paul wrote them this letter to help them understand a sequence of events that would come to pass. And in fact, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are fallen asleep. Listen up. And he talks about those who have died in Christ. I don't want you to sorrow like people who are hopeless. He doesn't say, I don't want you to sorrow. He says, I don't want you to sorrow hopelessly. And here's why. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not talking about Episcopalians. It's talking about saints who have died. That was a joke. Then we who are alive and remain, and this is what is important, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. This is why we believe before this period of tribulation, Jesus Christ will return and he will take his church out of here. Those who have trusted Christ in this period since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Then after this period of tribulation is the second coming of Christ. When he comes to earth, he puts his feet here on the ground and he establishes his kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years, and then you move into the eternal state. And this theme goes on through 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Now, would you just understand something with me as we work our way along? Let me mention something that I should mention very quickly. In the Revelation, this is glaring. The church, the body of Christ, this entity that Christ formed, it started being understood in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't really understood very well until Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. This entity, the church, the body of Christ, is mentioned in the Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then is not mentioned again until chapter 20. What is going on in those chapters, it appears to me, the church, the body of Christ, is not involved. They're gone. They're gone. In fact, I think that we're going to see some of them here in Revelation 7 in heaven. During a time when there is great trial on earth, rather than making a statement, let me ask you a question. Does God have witnesses to his grace on planet Earth. When there is great trial, is there ever a time when God does not have his people on earth? No. I was reading in this pamphlet that I got from Christianity Today about the 50 most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian, and number 5 on the list is Pakistan. You know, always encouraging to a father and with children there, but that was number 5. I told you this story a long time ago, and I'm going to tell you again. We were eating in a restaurant in Lahore, Pakistan. And I was made uncomfortable by the guy who was obviously the manager of this restaurant. He sort of hovered around and you know, you don't know what you're dealing with. And it was a little bit frightening. Nah, that's too strong. It was sort of unnerving. It wasn't frightening. It was just sort of made me wonder. And then we were leaving. We had paid our bill and we were leaving. We're walking out and this guy's following behind me and he was right here, you know, uncomfortable. And right as I came to the door, he leaned over to me and he said, I didn't mean to do this, Mama. He said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turned around and he ran off. And those very words, those are very unusual for a Christian in a Muslim country to use those words. It showed a depth of understanding that was amazing. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, God has his people. He has his people everywhere. Now, I come to chapter 7. Chapter 6, there's lots of heartache on the earth. There is now, there will be in a time to come. And I come to chapter 7 and I discover something, and that is that God, who is always merciful, he is always gracious, says, here is a restraining hand. And so there are 4 angels who grab nature so the wind wouldn't blow on earth, the sea, or any tree. Because it is nature that's coming unglued in the revelation. It's going to be acute when we get to the judgment of the trumpets. And God says, hang on, hang on. And they grab the wind so that this nature does not overwhelm. And another angel comes along and he has the seal of the living God. And he says to these 4 angels who are holding nature back, and he says, you hang on. You don't harm the earth till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. God always takes care of his children. And during any time of trial, there are always going to be witnesses to his saving grace. And those people who are witnesses to his saving grace are people who are sealed. They're kept secure. They're kept secure by the Spirit of the living God. Let's look at a couple of passages. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just see something about what it means to be sealed by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The angel of God comes to those who name the name of Christ and he seals them, these particular people, in Revelation chapter 7, I discover something about them in Revelation 14, I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the lamb's father's name written on their foreheads. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, let me give you assurance of something. The Lord knows those who are his. Jesus Christ spoke and he said, I know my sheep. And these wonderful words, he said, I even know their names. And that's one of the marvelous things to me. I was asked yesterday by a businessman in the area. He said, did you ever know Billy Graham? And I said, no. But if you want to shake hands, you can tell your friends today that you shook a man's hand who shook Billy Graham's hand one time. Now, it's too late, but yeah, we visited. In fact, Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea were on the 17th floor of Culberson Hall for an evening one time. And it was my floor. Grady Wilson's son was on our floor, and he arranged for Uncle Billy and Uncle Bev to come up. We didn't call them that. And we spent an evening with Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea. If over the years you'd run into him, you could have said, hi, my friend Nathan said hello. And he would say, yeah, no, I am from the man in the moon. That's how close we were. Jesus Christ knows my name. Huh? The Lord knoweth them that are his. There are people during this period of tribulation who are going to be called on. In fact, it's going to be demanded of them that they take some kind of a mark that shows they belong. Listen carefully. They belong to Antichrist. And these are people who have been sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption, and the Father knows these are mine. Let me just emphasize to us what this means. The fact that God's seal is on His children is a recognition of His claim on them. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are what? His people. The sheep of His pasture. The fact that God has made me His own and He has given me His Spirit to seal me emphasizes something. God has a claim on me. But listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21 it says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The fact that God's witnesses have His seal on them establishes the fact that we have a claim on Him. If you go buy a car and you're making the deal with the peon out front, you know, and you're buying a car and he says, well, here's my offer. The salesman's going to say, I've got to go talk to the boss, but I need some, what's the word? Earnest money. All right, I'll give you $500. And if the boss takes your offer and you back out, you've lost your money. What is it? It's a guarantee that I will do what I said. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22 is all about. The Spirit of God seals those who are God's children, and He becomes a promise from the Father that says, here's the down payment. I will keep my word. Wow. We need to seal these people. And then I've got these strange verses about these 144,000. I was talking to Susan yesterday, who is my most trusted critic, And I told her, I said, my studies in the Revelation have been very difficult. I just admitted that to her. She expressed to me that she wished that I was taking 2 years on this instead of a chapter a week, which was good to hear from my wife. It's been absolutely intriguing to me to read what people have to say about different things in the Revelation. I have discovered something. I mean, there are people who represent my opinion, you know, and of course I read them most carefully because they're right. And there are people who don't hold to my opinion, and I read them carefully because I want to see where I'm wrong. And here's the thing that stands out to me over and over and over again. I read people's interpretation of the Revelation, and I say to myself, they are saying that because it fits their systematic theology. They are not saying that because that's necessarily what the text is teaching, but it fits the theological position. And that's true on my team, and it's true on the other team. And I come to this 144,000, and I am reminded again and again what I said in my introductory sermon on the Revelation. Martin Luther said, do you remember what he said about the Revelation? He said, the problem with studying this book is that anybody can make it say anything they want to. Now, I don't think that we have that freedom. I mean, there is a way that is proper to approach this letter. But then you read what people have said about the sealed 144,000, and I am overwhelmed with that theological term, Shazam. Who are these people? They are often, if not generally, referred to as the 144,000 witnesses. You understand? You've heard that? These are Jewish witnesses in the tribulation. They're never called that. They're not called witnesses. The reason that is assumed is because after the testimony is given of the existence of these 144,000 Jewish people, I am introduced to, in verse 9, a great multitude which no one could number. And this is the conclusion that is drawn, and I understand this, and I agree with this, and here's what it boils down to. There are people who have borne testimony to the name of Christ, and verse 9, a great multitude has been led to faith in Him. So that when I get to the Revelation in chapter 7, I see a triumphant church in heaven. And that triumphant church is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. And they are all gathered together before the throne of God, singing praise and honor and glory to Him. And this is what I want us to understand. In every single age, God has had His faithful remnant. I think about Elijah. You know, Elijah thought that he was alone. And in fact, in 1 Kings 19, he prays and he said, God, there's no one left but me, and I don't feel good. That's my paraphrase. And so he said, since I'm the only one left and I don't feel well, just go ahead and kill me. And God said, again, wonderful theological word, pshaw. Elijah, there's 7,000. You can read Ezekiel chapter 9, and quite frankly, Ezekiel chapter 9, I think, is the Old Testament counterpart to Revelation chapter 7. And in the first several verses of Ezekiel chapter 9, there is a group of faithful saints. God always has His people, and they're sealed before judgment fell on Jerusalem. And I have this great host of people. The number that's given is 144,000. And they are, to me, symbolic of something, of someone. And that is God's faithful people in every point in human history. That includes you, dear people. I got a letter yesterday. I wish I'd brought it in. I didn't. From Abraham Bible. And the letter from Abraham was just thanking the Calvary Memorial Church for our faithfulness for 35 years. And he recounts the way that people have come to faith in Christ. And one reason why is because of the faithfulness of people at the Calvary Memorial Church. And here's encouragement for me. And here's encouragement for you. And I would say it this way. Your faithful witness is filling the courts of heaven. You tell people of the love of God shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. Heaven gets more people in it to spend eternity, verse 9 and following, singing praise and blessing and glory and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might before the throne of God. When you and I are faithful because we have the guarantee of the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives, it is not insignificant, and it's not unimportant, and it's not pointless. Instead, it is fulfilling heaven's purposes. Now, chapter 7. Remember something. Chapter 8 follows chapter 6. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. And here's what I want us to think about. Revelation chapter 7 is describing heaven now. There's a thing about eternity that's very interesting. Apparently, in eternity, the way time works is that everything is now. Everything is present tense. And here is John who's getting to see a picture of heaven, the way it is now and the way it was and the way it will be, with a great host surrounding the throne of God and of the Lamb and singing His wonder and His mercy. How so and why so? Because of the testimony of these 144,000? Let me tell you something about these people, about this list here. This list is difficult. I mean, there are things about this list that are just puzzling. And I've read explanations that just clear it all up. You know, there's Levi. Levi is mentioned in here. Levi never had an inheritance in the land. Joseph is mentioned. Joseph didn't have a possession. His son Ephraim did. Dan isn't listed here. Instead, Levi takes his place. Why isn't Dan here? Couple of thoughts. One is Dan is the one who introduced apostasy into Israel. That's true. Another one is there is a supposition in church history that Antichrist is going to come from the tribe of Dan. I appreciated Warren Wiersbe in this so much. I talked to Pastor Falk about this, and then I went and copied this so I would have it. And here it is. Listen. Many suggestions have been made. This is about Levi and about Dan and about Joseph and about Ephraim. We don't know the answers. We must permit God to know the secret things and not allow our ignorance of them to hinder us from obeying what we do know. That's just real satisfying to me. But let me tell you what we do know. We do know that if we are faithful witnesses, we will add to the verse 9 crowd. Huh? And it is something that is going on now. And I love the picture. This group of people in heaven is there in complete unity. They're not there in strife. and I read it. You know why they're so unified? Listen to A.W. Tozer from The Pursuit of God. This is just so wonderful. It says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers, or 250, 300, meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that helpful? That's what's going on in heaven. It's a marvelous picture. There are nations, tribes, peoples, tongues standing before the throne. Why are they there? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. You know how we sing it in the children's song? Who's there? Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And there they all are, but they don't care that they are nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, because their focus is the Lamb. Their focus is on the One who has redeemed them and given them eternal life. And here's a marvelous thing about it. This crowd is gathered in complete unity, but you look at it and it's marked by staggering diversity. Let me tell you something that'll happen in the church. If you stress diversity, you'll get division. If you stress unity, you'll get diversity. Because the focus is on the Lamb. You have the faithful witness of a vast host of people that has led to the salvation of a group of people that is bigger than can be numbered. And this is all because of God's great mercy. And I got this great big bunch of people here in Revelation chapter 7 in the latter part of this chapter. And it's so wonderful just to look at how John talks about them. Look at where they are. Verse 9, they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Let me tell you something that you should be aware of just in case. You don't have the freedom to go to Washington, D.C. and walk into the White House grounds and go up to the Oval Office. Just bear that in mind if you're ever there, okay? You don't have the freedom to do that. But this is a host of people who are in the throne room of God that we talked about in chapter 4. And they're standing around singing praise to Him. You can go into the Oval Office by invitation. And it is God who gives the invitation to trust His Son for eternal life that welcomes the redeemed into His very throne room. So John looks at these people and his mind says, these are people who the Father accepts. How do I know that? Because they're in His very throne room. That is where they are. And what are they doing? They are just overwhelmed with joy, and they're singing their hearts out with joy. And their hymn is, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. They're full of joy. And they're protected There's an interesting thing in verse 16. They're not hungry anymore. They're not going to thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. And we're going to see later on in the Revelation where these very people that John sees in heaven now, these people when they're on earth, they suffer hunger and they suffer thirst and they suffer from the ravages of heat. They suffer those things, but not anymore. I look at that and I ask a fair question. How does this happen? I mean, these people in chapter 7, these people in chapter 7 are people who are all over the book of the Revelation, and they're in Racine today, and they're all over the world. They're in Pakistan, and they're in Djibouti, and they're in Senegal, and they're in the Philippines, and they're in Poland, they're in Eastern Europe, they're in Ukraine. People who bear testimony to the name of Christ and who suffer because they bear testimony to the name of Christ. And in Revelation chapter 7, I have a lesson out of order. And John says, this is what's gonna look like when everything winds down. Well, how on earth does it happen? It happens because, verse 14, these are people who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The way to be protected in the midst of tribulation in this life or a tribulation to come is to have white robes, and that's done by trusting in the blood of the Lamb. He died on the cross for our sins, and as we trust the sacrifice that He gave, then we have the hope of eternal life. Didn't I promise you some hymnody from Augustus Toplady? I had this printed in your bulletins. We won't sing it. It's too difficult to sing. The meter is 8888D. Just take it from me. That's a hard one. All right? It's just a good example of what a hymn ought to be. It's a hymn about righteousness that we have because of the mercy of God shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hymn about how since Christ was obedient to the Father, I can have confidence to stand, Revelation chapter 7, before a righteous God. It's a hymn about how God will actively finish the work that He has started in us. And it's a hymn that just talks about God's gracious provision, His care. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness own my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. My name from the palms of His hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, yes, I to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. Now listen to this last phrase, dear people. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. I look at Revelation 7, and you know who's in there? It's a whole bunch of people that are a whole lot happier than I am. All right? But they don't have 1 ounce more security than I do. Roger, doesn't that just ring? They don't have any more security than I do because my robes are white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you trust Him for eternal salvation, and you are as secure as the saints in Revelation 7.